We sometimes take for granted the blessings of modern technology when they work. If you read all the old books on preaching, including lectures to my students by Spurgeon, they always had chapters on projecting your voice because they didn't have the things that we have, microphones and so forth. So it's a great blessing that I don't have to wear out my voice every time I preach, that you can hear me and I can speak in a normal tone. It's a tremendous blessing of this age, which men of other ages did not have. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 28 as we actually near the close of this book, the Gospel of Matthew. Our passage this morning is chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, but for the sake of context, let me go all the way back to chapter 27, verse 62, because this kind of sets the context for what takes place. And let me read all the way from chapter 27, verse 62, down through chapter 28, verse 15. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you have condescended to us to reveal yourself through the written word, a book written over many centuries, indeed made up of many books, perfectly united in theme, perfectly consistent, all of it inspired by you, by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit guided and moved men, holy men of God, prophets, and what was produced by your providence and by your power was the written word, perfect, without error, authoritative in every way. Lord, we thank you that the word of God is living and powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces us, that it reads us, it indeed judges us. it is that which shows us our sin, not just in our actions, but in our thoughts and in our motives. The Word of God is indeed a living and powerful book that points us not only to see our sin, but points us to the solution of sin, which is Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for the Word of God. We pray that You would, by Your grace, enable us to understand it, to receive it, illuminate it to our minds. Lord, not only receiving it as truth, but also trusting it and obeying it. We pray that You would truly enable us to receive it with meekness and humility. Father, rather than us judging the Word, we pray that the Word would judge us and that You would truly work in our hearts and make us into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank You. Lord, we thank You even for this text that we read this morning. Again, a revelation of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for this truth. We pray that You would write it upon our hearts even this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you look at the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, we find that really it's just a witness to or statement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you could really very easily divide it into three parts. There are three groups of witnesses, if you will. And there we looked at the first group last week, which is verses 1 through 10. The women that came, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Actually, as we look at the other Gospels, we find there were at least five women. And not all of them are named. But these women came, and they actually, as they went to tell the disciples about the empty tomb and the visit of the angel, or the angels, they actually met Jesus, and Jesus came to them on the way. They are the first group of witnesses. In verses 11 through 15, which we're looking at this morning, there was another group of witnesses, we might say an unwilling group, and that was the guard, the watch, who apparently, technically, did not see Jesus, but did see the angel and did see and did feel the earthquake and did see the empty tomb. They were witnesses. We're going to look at that this morning. And then lastly, in verses 16 through 20, we have the 11 disciples to whom Jesus appeared. And we should just point out that appearance in verse 16 and following was not the first time that Jesus appeared to the 11. So we know from the other Gospels that He appeared several times to them before that. These are all witnesses of the resurrection. They bear testimony to the fact that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. These women, the guard, and the 11 disciples all bore testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ had risen. This morning I want to consider especially here these verses, in verses 11 through 15, the testimony of the guard. This guard that was set by the chief priests and Pharisees to make sure that there was no funny business regarding the body of Christ, to make sure the disciples did not come in the middle of the night and steal the body. So they set a guard, as we read back in chapter 27, and they went to Pilate, asked permission, apparently received a Roman guard, and they sealed the tomb. And there was an official way of actually sealing the tomb. They did that, and then they set a guard. That guard may have been as many as, we don't know for sure, it doesn't say, but it's been suggested that as many as 12 soldiers probably would have been used to guard that tomb. The testimony of the guard, if I can divide this passage into four sections this morning, in verse 11, the testimony of the guard is given. Verses 12 and 13, or in verse 12, it is suppressed. In verses 13 and 14, that testimony is replaced. And finally, the testimony is counteracted. So let me work through this passage this morning briefly. First of all, we observe the testimony of the guard given in verse 11. They actually gave testimony to what took place. It says, "Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened." We observe when this testimony was given, or at least when they went to give the testimony. It was as the ladies were going to actually tell the disciples. And we observe in the context there when it says, now while they were on their way, the they is referring to the ladies of verses 1 through 10. They were told by the angels to go and tell the disciples that he had risen from the dead. And then when they met Christ on the way, Jesus basically repeated the command and told them to go tell the disciples. So that's what they were doing. They were on their way to tell the disciples. It was while they were on their way that the guard went and gave their testimony. Now again, it doesn't say what happened exactly in terms of all the details. I'll just say this. It would seem that these men, the guard, the Roman soldiers at the tomb, apparently it says they were as dead men. When the earth quaked and when the angels came, they shook, they trembled, and then it says they became as dead men, which I take it as the fact that they fainted, that they were unconscious, at least for a time. And while they were laying there, all of them inactive, all of them unconscious, the ladies went into the tomb, the ladies saw the angel spoke to them, they left. Mary Magdalene came with Peter and John, according to the Gospel of John. They observed the empty tomb and they left. And after all of them left and observed the tomb, then apparently these men awoke. And I think they realized that they had a serious problem on their hands. That they were in a situation where they had, for whatever reason, they had failed to actually secure the tomb. And so they left, or at least some of them went to actually explain what happened. We find who gave this testimony. It says some of the guard went, not all of the guard. Apparently, and some people suggest that they were scattered and some of them were brave enough to go. I don't think that's really what happened. I rather suspect that the rest of the guard stayed at the tomb because they were soldiers, and they still had a responsibility to guard the scene. And I rather suspect that some of them stayed at the scene and some of them went to tell the chief priests. So not all of the guard came. Then it says they came into the city. Now you remember the tomb was just outside of Jerusalem. The crucifixion was just outside Jerusalem and the tomb was very near the scene of the crucifixion. The tomb, of course, was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and it was right there in a garden, right by the place where he was crucified in God's providence. And so he was buried right outside the city, and so they didn't have far to go. They went into the city, and apparently they went to the temple because that's where the chief priests would have been. They went inside the city, they went to the temple, and they gave testimony to the chief priest. They gave the testimony to the chief priest because that's who technically they were in this particular situation, whose authority they were under. They did not go to the governor, perhaps because they didn't know what they would have said to the governor, but perhaps simply because they were first and foremost responsible to the chief priests who had actually placed the guard, had put them there, told them what to do. So they came back and they bore testimony to the chief priests, the very ones who had commissioned them to watch the tomb, to seal the tomb, to make sure that nothing happened to the body. And I would just point out the fact that it's very possible, maybe even probable, that the Pharisees and the chief priests may well have known about the resurrection of Christ before the disciples themselves. That is a possibility. It says that they told them all that had happened. So they came into the city to the chief priests and told them all that had happened. This is the content of their testimony. And you can't help but think they felt probably a little strange giving this testimony, but there was an earthquake. There were these angelic beings that struck absolute fear into their hearts. It says their countenance was like lightning. They were as white as snow. They were impressive, I'm sure. There were, according to, if you take all the gospel accounts, at least two of them. They came from heaven. They moved the stone and these men fell as dead men, and when they woke up, the tomb was empty. I mean, that's the testimony they gave. So they came and they told the chief priests all that had happened. This was their testimony. Now, I want you to observe then in verse 12, secondly, that the testimony of the guards was suppressed. Now, immediately when the chief priests heard this testimony, they saw problems brewing for them. And so they call a meeting. Verse 12, when they, meaning the chief priests, and the chief priests, by the way, would have been Sadducees, and I'm assuming that this probably included Ananias and Caiaphas, who were the high priests. One of them was the high priest, the other one was kind of the, you might say the godfather. He was the power behind the high priest. But they were probably there. They all got together. They got together with the elders. The elders, again, being important heads of families and so forth that helped to rule, probably would have been members of the Sanhedrin. They called a meeting. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together. It's amazing how often in the Gospels we find this happening. The Jewish leaders, when they don't know what to do, they have a problem, they get together and they consult with one another how they're going to deal with this particular issue. So they call a meeting to deal with the question of what are we going to do with the fact that the tomb is empty. Now, it says they bribed the soldiers. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. What I find interesting about this, they apparently did not question the truth of what they said. They did not doubt, it would seem to me, that this was actually a case of resurrection. In fact, in a strange sort of way, they don't even really be interested in the question. It almost seems like they don't really care whether or not he was resurrected. Whether he was, whether he wasn't, they have this problem. That, and I mean, I have to think in terms of how they thought throughout his ministry and how they responded to all these things. I have to think that they were probably even considering in their minds, we might have to put him to death again. I mean, they don't seem to be doubting the fact that this was the testimony. They knew the disciples did not steal the body. But they had to suppress this truth. They had to suppress it. They were really not interested in whether or not it was true ultimately, but they had to counter this testimony. They had to counter this reality. They had to it's like damage control. They had to do something to counter the fact that Jesus had risen and that these soldiers, this guard, was giving a testimony that would be damaging to them. They had to suppress it because fundamentally it was a matter of, and this is what you have to understand about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it was a matter of self-preservation. Now you understand, as you read the Gospels, there are fundamentally, I think, two fundamental reasons that they hated Christ. And one of them was because it was a threat to their position in regard to the people. And one of them, and these are related, and one of them was out of jealousy because the people loved him, because the people followed him, and because they believed in him, and because he accused them. So what seems to be the case here is that they fundamentally are concerned about preserving their situation. They realize they have a problem that if he actually has risen from the dead and they're the ones who killed him, they're the ones who murdered him, they're the ones who put him to death and led him to trial, then their position before the people is greatly endangered. They are, because of their focus on self-preservation, they are concerned first and foremost with public opinion. And because they're so focused on public opinion, they are forced into pragmatism. This is what all people do that reject the truth. really they're not interested in truth. They're interested in their own circumstances, their own situation, making it better, preserving it, keeping it, maintaining it. And there are certain things that you must do in order to maintain it. And for them, absolutely central to them maintaining their position was public opinion. This would have a problem. So they had to deal with this. They had to suppress this. Now, I want you to observe that this is how they operated throughout Jesus' ministry. If you look, for example, and we've looked at these texts along the way, but it's good to review. Look at John chapter 11. This is, again, you know, John chapter 11 is the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It was just a few weeks before the Passion Week. And as I pointed out before, this is the reason there was such a large group of people to meet Jesus when he came into Jerusalem at Passover. It was because of his raising Lazarus from the dead. That's what John chapter 12 says. But notice in John chapter 11, I'll start in verse 45, it says, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." Now, I want you to see their reasoning and their thinking here in verse 47 and verse 48. It says, "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council." Again, they can always convene a council. Let's get together and talk about this. How are we going to deal with this? Jesus raised somebody from the dead. Everybody's believing on him. What are we going to do? Let's get together. You know, let's work out a plan to counter this. That's basically what they did. They were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." Notice, this is true throughout the Gospels. They never question the validity of the signs. They never question that they're supernatural. They can't deny the signs. This man was raised from the dead. Everybody knows it. Everybody saw it. There were prominent people there at Bethany. It wasn't very far outside Jerusalem. And Lazarus was a very well-known, probably it seems, a very wealthy man. There were many people there, respected leaders in it. They all saw it happen. This could not be denied. They did not deny the sign. But notice, they don't care if it's true or not. They don't care if his message is true or not. They hate Christ. So what does it say? Verse 48. "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." And here it is. "And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." There it is. They didn't care about truth. They loved themselves. They were all about self-preservation. And all those who are all about self-preservation will always be pragmatists. And they will always be consumed with public opinion. What do people think? Because that's the key to their self-preservation. Now you'll see that Jesus or the Pharisees and the scribes were like this in the book of Acts. Now turn over, I just have to do this briefly. But if you look at Acts chapter 4, we find, you know, Peter doing miracles and then preaching, and they arrest him. Of course, you know, Peter, out of character, actually was bold among these leaders. It was the same people. It was the same council. It included Caiaphas and Annas, according to chapter 4. Start in verse 13. It says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another." Here they go again. Let's talk about it. What are we going to do about this? We have a problem. Verse 16, saying, "What shall we do with these men? Now notice again, for the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem." We cannot deny it. They do not deny the truth of the miracle. Now here it is, verse 17. "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Why? They were not interested in truth. They were interested in self-preservation. Why? It says later on in chapter 5 when they had another meeting, what they were concerned about was that the disciples were going to cause these Jewish leaders to be basically, as it were, holding the bag in regard to the death of Christ, that it would be blamed on them. If you look at chapter 5, verse 27, when they stood before the same council again on another occasion, very soon after, verse 27, it says, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That was the concern. See, it was about public opinion, which had an effect on their position. That's all these men care about. They are not interested in truth, and they certainly have no intention of repenting. They hate Christ because Christ basically opposed their situation. They didn't want Christ. So they had to suppress this truth. They didn't deny that it was true. That's what's ironic to me. They did not deny that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. They had clear testimony, first-hand testimony from these men that he in fact did rise from the dead. It didn't change them at all. They were harder than ever. Well, in verses 13 and 14, we find the testimony of the guard replaced. Or you might say, they gave them alternative facts. Chapter 28, verse 13, he gave them the money and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. So the means by which they suppress the testimony was first to give them money, but then to actually replace the testimony. So in other words, they gave them a new testimony. An alternative testimony, an alternative explanation for what actually happened. And ironically, what they tell them to say is exactly the reason they put the guard there in the first place to prevent, namely the stealing of the body. Now, the difficulty for the soldiers, perhaps, was the fact that this involved admission of a dereliction of duty, so that they had to basically admit that we weren't faithful in what we did. We weren't faithful in protecting the tomb. We were sleeping. We weren't supposed to be sleeping. We were supposed to be guarding, but and that's why they had to give them large sums of money, right? I mean, this is not just a matter of lying. This was a matter of somehow admitting that I failed as a soldier, that I failed to do my duty. So they had to give them a large amount of money in order to make this thing work. And I should just observe, as has often been observed, the implausibility of these alternative facts. It has been often noted that the second half of the testimony clearly contradicts or nullifies the first half. For if they had fallen asleep, how did they know that the disciples came and stole the body? They obviously couldn't say what had happened if they fell asleep. This has often been pointed out. But there's more to it than that, really, when you think about the unlikeliness of this story. 12 Roman soldiers actually sleeping so soundly that these 11 disciples came by, moved this huge stone and knocked it over on the ground and stole the body, and not one of them awoke? That seems a little absurd, doesn't it? Unless they were drunk, that would be another thing. Very unlikely. But beyond that even, the state of the mind of the disciples clearly works all against this theory as well. The disciples were not even thinking about the resurrection. That's pretty plain. They were in a state of discouragement, not in a state of making up plans to somehow save face. or to bring about this resurrection. They weren't even thinking about the resurrection. All of these things point to the fact that this obviously was implausible in every respect. Now, these chief priests and Pharisees or elders, as in everything they did, they were very thorough. And like every good pragmatist, they anticipated every possible thing that could go wrong with this plan. And they realized that this puts the soldiers in an awkward position because they have to basically say they failed in their duty. And so they said, now look, if this actually gets back to the governor, which would have been Pilate, you know, we'll take care of Pilate. Don't worry about Pilate. We will persuade him, which perhaps meant another bribe. Apparently, they felt like they could control Pilate, and Pilate, apparently, in history, was known to take bribes. So they felt like they could control Pilate's response, and after all, these soldiers may well have been, under ordinary circumstances, put to death for their lack of responsibility. That's what happened in Acts chapter 12, by the way. Remember Acts chapter 12 when Peter was miraculously let out of prison and Herod came and found that they were gone and he actually executed all the guards. Now, this wasn't the exact same situation, but certainly there was serious punishment involved here. So they had to consider what they would do in such a situation. So they promised that they would appease Pilate and that they would also secure them. Literally, what it says in the Greek is that we will make you free from anxiety. That's actually the wording in the Greek. We'll take care of this. You won't have any worries. Don't worry about it. So this testimony of the guards is replaced with this alternative testimony. And we find in verse 15 then that the testimony of the guard, that is the original testimony, the true testimony, is ultimately truly counteracted. And that really is really the purpose in the whole thing, right? The whole thing and the whole purpose of this machinations was to counteract the true testimony of the guards. We find in verse 15, it says, they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And truly, if you think about it for just a few moments, for the guards, this really was a win-win situation. Because, I mean, if they would actually go back to the governor and explain what really did happen, probably be wondering like what they were smoking. And probably wondering, you know, they probably wouldn't have been believed anyway. So now here, they actually have the protection of the Pharisees and the scribes. Or the chief priests. They actually have the protection of the Sanhedrin. Plus, they get a nice bonus on top of it. They get a lot of money too. So this is a win-win situation for the soldiers. And again, the soldiers apparently don't really care much about truth per se. And you'll find that's true generally in the world. People really don't care what's true or what's false. This is a good deal for me. I get protection and I get lots of money. That's a win-win. So that was their outlook on it. And, of course, they took the money and went and did as they were told. And we find at the end of verse 15 that this counteraction, this plot, this alternative story actually was, to some degree at least, effective. Because by the time Matthew wrote this gospel, he says this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So it was effective. And this became the standard response to those who said Jesus rose from the dead. Well, we have this story that really what happened was these guards, they fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. And it was effective. In fact, you know, when Matthew wrote this gospel, arguably in the 50s AD, which would have been roughly, again, 20-some years, 20, 25 years later. So at the time when Matthew wrote this gospel, they were still telling this story. It was still well known. And actually, Justin Martyr, writing in the 2nd century, relates the story again, saying that this was a common explanation among the Jews. And if I understand rightly, it still is a common explanation for what took place. There are other alternative accounts that people have given in relation to an explanation of why or how it is that we can explain for the events that supposedly took place or is recorded in the Gospels. There are those, and you have probably heard all these, there are those who have said historically that, well, Jesus never died. And there are some who, this is actually called, I think, the swoon theory, that Jesus was actually taken off the cross, he was buried, but he hadn't really died. And he somehow awoke in the tomb and took off all the wrappings and got up and moved the stone away. And I mean, there's people that are actually holding that. That's even more miraculous almost than a resurrection. And then there are those who say that Jesus was never buried, that he never really was buried, that that's why the tomb was empty, and that's why there was no body discovered, that he was actually, in the end, just thrown into a shallow tomb. And there are those who actually say that all these disciples in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians, all these people basically hallucinated. And there are other theories. But I want to observe the fact that the evidence for the resurrection is extremely sound and complete. And I say this understanding this first and foremost, that the gospel records are reliable, that they are historically reliable documents, that they are written first and foremost as history, that the writers present it that way. And actually, if you read the purpose statements of the Gospels, particularly, well, all of them, but I'm thinking especially of Luke and Luke chapter 1, John at the end of his Gospel, they make it plain that they are recording what they saw and what happened. And Luke makes it plain that he actually researched this and talked to eyewitnesses and so forth and so on, that it was actually a historical research. We see that in all of their historically verifiable statements, they are accurate, as in Luke's statement of who was ruling and when and all these things. They are historically accurate records. We observe that the Gospels are four independent, historically reliable witnesses to the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. Now, over the centuries, there have been many lawyers, and you can read about them in your history book, many lawyers who have gone through the evidences within the gospel very thoroughly and have come to the conclusion that this is truly, many have said it this way, this is one of the most, and some have said the most verifiable historical event that ever took place. That's quite a statement. You say, I ask you, how do you know George Washington was the first president of the United States? Did you ever meet him? Did you ever see him on a TV interview? Were you there? You know through what? You know through historical documentation. That's how you know what you know, ultimately, right? You talk about source documents. History is not subjective. And well, there is a subjective aspect to it, but history has objectivity. There is a means by which you can ascertain historically what happened. You can weigh documents for their reliability. You can weigh evidence. And when people have, and people who know how to analyze evidence, like attorneys who deal with the law and who deal with evidence all the time, people who have actually examined the evidence of the Gospels find this evidence is absolutely perfect evidence. It's accurate. It's true. And there's no other explanation than what the Gospels give. Let me just, and this is not meant to be exhaustive, but I want you to consider the fact, first of all, it is certain from the testimonies of the Scriptures, from the testimony of these four independent witnesses, these four independent accounts, it is certain that he died. Each gospel makes it clear that this was certified by the Romans. He did die. In fact, Pilate would not give over the body until it was certified that he actually died. And there was a spear that was sent through his side to demonstrate the fact that he did in fact die. He was certified dead. And he was buried. All four Gospels give a clear statement, all of them in agreement, though they are independent, all of them plainly state that he was buried. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It was witnessed not only by Joseph of Arimathea, but it was also included Nicodemus, and it of course included Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who were there. It is clear that he was buried. We want you to observe, clearly the tomb was empty. Again, verified. Verified, first of all, by the women who came, at least five of them, came and looked inside the tomb and saw that it was empty. Mary Magdalene came with John and Peter, and they both came and saw that the tomb was empty. This guard that went into the city to bear testimony to the chief priests saw that the tomb was empty. They bore testimony to the fact that the tomb was empty. And the body was never found. There was no body. Furthermore, we find that he was seen alive of, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, above 500 people at one time. He was seen by the women who left the tomb and went to tell the disciples, as we saw here in John chapter 28. He was seen by the 11 disciples on multiple occasions. And as I said, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen by over 500 witnesses at one time. And truly, these documents were written in such a way that if they were not true, if they were not credible, there would have been certain protest to them because there were many eyewitnesses to these things when these documents were actually written. We should also point out, again, the unlikelihood of any kind of deception regarding this. As I mentioned before, the disciples did not seem to even remember that he had said that he would be resurrected. Ironically, it was the Pharisees and the chief priests that remembered that he had said that. They seemed to be completely oblivious to the fact that he had even said it. And even when they see him, they seem reluctant, at least some of them, seem reluctant to actually believe. When they're told by the women, they mock them. And when he actually appears, even some of them, according to Matthew, some of them even doubt when they see him. Seems unlikely that they would actually make this up, that they would somehow fabricate some kind of story about the resurrection. And if they fabricated the story, you would think that they would at least make themselves to some degree heroes, which they did not do at all. Their unbelief shows up everywhere. They are slow to believe. In fact, the only way that they actually believe, you know, if you take Luke 24, is that Jesus opened their eyes, enabled them to see and believe and to understand. But we ask one other question, which is also critical. Why would the disciples give their lives for something that they knew was not true? All 11 of these men spent the rest of their lives proclaiming the gospel of Christ, many of them going to many parts of the world. It is believed that some went as far as India, Armenia, all over the known world to proclaim the gospel. according to church tradition, at least 10 of them died for Christ, gave their lives for Christ, were martyred. The only one, it would seem, that actually died a natural death was John. Why would they give their lives for that which they knew was false? Now, don't get me wrong. There are people that give their lives for that which is false. That happens all the time. Witness Muslims who will commit suicide for what they think is true. They're dying for a lie. That happens all the time. There have been many people martyred for lies. I don't mean it that way. I mean dying for something you know is a lie. Dying for something that you fabricated. That's absurd. And Peter says very plainly in 2 Peter 1:16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And John in 1 John makes it plain that we have witnessed Christ. We touched Him. We saw Him. Listen, they lived with Him. They walked with Him both before and after the resurrection. They knew Him and they knew that He resurrected. And this is the only explanation for the birth of the church. This is the only explanation for the book of Acts. This is the only explanation for the whole history of the church. Jesus was resurrected. It is an historically verifiable fact. Now, I want to observe the fact that in the last 150 years or so, there has been a kind of a change of tactic, if I can put it that way, because the evidence is so strong. There had to be an attack on the witnesses themselves. And that is fundamentally what has taken place in the last 150 years in what is called higher criticism. German higher criticism, because it mainly started with German critics. Now, higher criticism attacked all the books of the Bible and their authorship and their truth. But they did especially attack the Gospels. You say, how did they do that? How did they attack these witnesses? They attacked these witnesses through various forms of what has been called higher criticism. And I'm not going to go into all the details of it, but I'll let you know exactly what they did. There are different kinds of historical criticism, particularly in relation to the Gospels. There's source criticism, tradition criticism, form criticism, redaction criticism. You say, what is all that? Well, I'm not going to go and explain all the details of those disciplines, but let me just explain fundamentally what they did. They entered into a process by which, to use Bultmann's terminology, they demythologized the Gospels. What they mean by that is they came up with an explanation for how the Gospels and the New Testament came to be. And so they speak of an oral tradition built up around this person, Christ. There's a kernel of truth in there somewhere. There was a man, Jesus. He did certain things. But the church very quickly built up this tradition about him that was, partly made up. And they built this oral tradition over time, and eventually this oral tradition got written down. And then there were various forms of redaction where they were edited and they were brought together and these various things were brought together. And higher criticism has sought to explain how we got the Gospels. It all sounds very scientific. It all sounds very impressive. These guys are great intellects. They're far more intelligent than me. They're the guys that get up on your television screen and say things like, well, we know that Jesus didn't say this. We know Jesus didn't do this. And you say, how do you know, Mr. Scholar? Well, they figured this all out. Now, what's interesting about it is it's based on nothing. It's honestly true. It's based on theories that are based on nothing. There is no, for what they do, there is no historical evidence. There is no textual evidence. There is no manuscript evidence. In fact, everything about the text works against them, because the text came very quickly after the events. Very little time for any oral tradition to build up. I.e., these books were written, and we know they were. We have manuscripts. These books were written within 20 or 30 years of the events. They are reliable. They are accurate. They are historical documents. But I will tell you, the average intellectual today, the average scholar today, the average college graduate today has gone through a course that debunked the Bible through higher criticism, and that's the reason they reject it. It's very similar to what they did with evolution. And I'll tell you what they did with evolution. This is exactly what they did with the Gospels. This is how they talk. This is how they think. They begin with the assumption that there is no supernatural, at least no biblical supernatural. There's no supernatural. So we have to somehow explain the Bible, where it came from. Or, in the case of evolution, you have to explain where all this came from, right? And this is how they think. If they can actually think of a way that it could have happened, that proves that that's what's happened. That's how they actually talk. That's how they argue. There's no evidence for it. It's foolish. Listen, the Word of God is the Word of God. It is true. It is supernatural. It is the power of God. And it has clearly demonstrated that, in fact, Jesus rose from the dead. But you understand, to the modern mind, they begin a priori. It's impossible. And they will not believe it, no matter what evidence you give. Jesus could stand here right in front of us. They would not believe. That's the nature of the unbelieving mind. Turn with me, and I'll close here, but turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Jesus gave this parable, and it's a kind of a debate whether this was a parable or whether he was actually describing a real situation. I'm inclined to say it's a real situation because he actually names the man as Lazarus. It's the rich man and Lazarus. You remember, the rich man ended up in hell, Hades, suffering tremendously. And he actually is able to see across the way Abraham, and he has a conversation with Abraham. And he asks Abraham, well, let me just read it. Start in verse 25. Well, look at verse 23. It says, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from here to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now let me just briefly say the significance of that statement is this. Man's unbelief is not rooted in a lack of evidence. It's because of rebellion. It's because of pride. It's because of unbelief. The issue is not one of evidence. It is one of grace. And what you'll find, and this is not only true in the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, oftentimes the ones who had the plainest evidence, the most evidence, the clearest evidence, oftentimes became the hardest of heart. Witness the scribes and the Pharisees. Never denied His miracles. Never denied His resurrection. They wouldn't believe. Or witness the Jews in the wilderness who saw all the miracles, who heard God's voice from the mountain, saw it smoking, saw all the miracles, the manna, all the deliverances from Egypt. They were hardened. They would not believe. And God, just to show that it's grace, so often saved men and women on the basis of just a little knowledge. But they had true faith, like Rahab, who was there in Jericho. She didn't know much, but she believed that the God of the Jews was the living God, and she trusted Him. That's grace. My friend, it's not an issue of evidence. I'm thankful that God gave us evidence. There's evidence in the book. But listen, the issue is faith, and faith is a gift. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith isn't of you, but it is a gift of God. Why? So that no man may boast. My friends, I beg of you to call upon the Lord, to humble yourself before Christ, to believe on Him and to trust Him. It's not a blind faith. The Word of God is true. It's clear. It's accurate. It's perfect. The issue is not the Word of God. The issue is you. You must see your sin for what it is and your rebellion for what it is and humble yourself before the Lord and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him and Him alone for salvation. Listen, He did rise from the dead. It's not enough simply to believe that He rose from the dead. It's not enough simply to believe the historical fact. You must bow the knee before your God and Savior and trust Him. And believe on Him, and He will save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth that frees us from our sin. We thank You for the truth that is perfect, that regenerates the soul. Lord, I pray that You would grant us great faith. Enable us, Lord, to humble ourselves before You as our Lord. Enable us to receive the truth with humility. Lord, soften our hearts. Enable us, Lord, even as believers in Christ, to grow in our faith, to trust You more, to love You more, to obey You more. We ask that You would accomplish Your good will and purpose in us. We thank You for the way in which You have clearly revealed the truth to us in the Word of God. Enable us to receive it meekly by Your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's